With this, last week we looked at, by the way, thank you for those of you who contributed to the markers that Elizabeth brought. Kind of girly colors, but that's okay. I brought a black one in. That's what I like, nice and masculine. Anyway, let's begin with this. It's very important as we study theology that at some point we turn and ask the question, how should I respond to what I'm learning? How should I respond to what I'm learning? How does this apply? So in the blog, I don't know if many of you were able to look at the blog. Thank you to those of you who did take some time to write some comments on there. That was wonderful. I was asking a question looking for that, and I thought it'd be good for us to kind of do it together. If we are the people of God, if the people of God are those people who are joined to Jesus Christ, who are with him and in him and he is in them, how should that affect the way we live? How should we think, if this is true, if we are together joined to Jesus Christ? Kevin?
We should be more honest, more loving, more compassionate than anybody else in the rest of the culture. They should be able to look to us and look and see light in a dark room that can be seen for 1,000 miles.
Yeah. So what is that verse? They'll know you're Christians because you love one another. Yes.
We should be so joyful and just at peace and all.
Okay. Yes, we should. Yes, we should. Meg?
I think we should, and one of the reasons that I love this kind of study, is I think that we should have a passionate need to know how God thinks, how he has communicated with us,
mm-hmm.
his efforts.
Yeah, he's gone to great lengths, hasn't he?
Yeah, I said, you know, go through your Bible and read everything in red letters. Read every word that Jesus spoke. Read it over and over and over and get so familiar with his voice.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I mean, there's so many aspects of that, but for me, it's just a question of just getting to know, as close as I can to know his heart and his wisdom and his mind, and try to wrap that into my daily life as much as possible.
Yes. Yes. Let me go back and refine the question. If this is true, that we are God's people, what are the implications? How should we think and live differently? Because we're the people of God. What should we love better? Yes.
I want to echo what she said about we should be familiar with his voice. We are his sheep.
Okay.
And the sheep know the shepherd's voice. Just listening to him, even as he speaks to us today, through his written word.
Very good.
The testimony of others. That's the driving motivation.
Uh-huh. Marcia?
We should love his word.
We should love his word, absolutely. I'm asking, though, I want to focus on this, the corporate nature of, because you guys are thinking individual application. Think of yourself as a part of the body of Christ. What are the implications if this is true?
Well, we should be
Debbie.
Living as a family.
Okay. What's that look like? Yeah, there should be a certain unity, shouldn't there be? Because we're God's people. Elizabeth?
I'm thinking to serve.
We should be looking out for one another because we're God's people, absolutely. What about when this unity's broken? We're offended. What are the implications if we are God's people?
We should be seeking God. I'm sorry.
You don't have to raise your hand. I love it when people blurt out.
We should be seeking God for counsel and direction on how to turn back to.
Yeah. We should hate disunity.
But it's right from Christianity.
It is, but we're thinking about ourselves as just one member. we should just disunity. We should just. It just can't exist in the body of Christ. Why? Because we're God's people. God's people shouldn't hate each other. when we offend each other, we should seek to confess our sins and be restored because we're the people of God. Deb?
I was just going to say, when I look at my children, and if there's disunity among them, it's painful.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And it also frees them when they speak the truth.
Shouldn't we love just being together? You know, I haven't traveled much, but I have had opportunity to be in the Philippines and Mexico and Bolivia. And one of the things I just love is the connection I have with Christians when we can't even speak the same language. And I need help from somebody else to tell me what he just said. The sense of bond and unity, even though we couldn't be more different. I remember interacting with this woman who was leaving the meeting that we were at in Bolivia on Sunday. She's an Aymaran Indian. She didn't speak a lick of English. She's wearing this indigenous outfit that includes a bowler hat on the top that goes back to colonial days. I mean, and she's thanking me for speaking, and as she's talking to me and I can't understand her, something's communicating. Why is that? It's because we're God's people. We're joined together by the Spirit. And so the unity of God's people and caring for one another and serving one another should be very precious to us. So this is how we should, as we begin to learn these things and see them fall out in Scripture, this should begin to affect how we think and how we live. I've been a part of the church for 28 years now, and I've seen a lot of conflict in this church. I've seen a lot of problems. I've seen a lot of disappointed things, but those who have hung in there with us have worked it out. I've seen people in conflict where one person, maybe conflict over a contract, where one of the people is just willing to totally give in to the other's demands for the sake of unity. That floors me. That's 1 Corinthians 6. What does it say? Don't sue one another. What are you, crazy? You're God's people. You're going to judge, you know, in the coming kingdom. You're going to judge the world. He says, better to be defrauded. Recently saw a guy, said, you know, it's better for me to be defrauded than to have unity in this church broken down. What about the land? Remember we talked about the land, and we kind of said that the idea behind the land of Israel is you had God's presence in the most holy place, and that was in the temple, and that was in the land. And so we found that the significance of the land is that's where God dwells. That's where he makes his presence known. But we also know, and, you know, so we had a little bit of a debate on the blog of eschatology and what's the abomination of the desolations and all that stuff, which don't ask me about it because I won't answer. It's another course. But there is a future. There is a future real land, okay? Jesus is going to come back in the body that he left in, and he's going to rule in a city called Jerusalem. And there's not going to need to be any sun there, it says in Revelation 21, because God's glory is going to light the city, and it's going to be an amazing place in all the nations. So there's going to be a reconstituted earth, and it's going to be like an Eden. But remember we said, in the meantime, what do we have? But we have the presence of God in his people. Now, if it's true that God's presence is not localized any longer, but it's going throughout the whole earth. And so when I worship in La Paz, and I know the music, but not the words, because they sing a lot of our songs translated, and I'm singing them in Spanish anyway, because I won't be like the guys, you know, and I think, you know, this isn't totally edifying. Yet I'm having a great time, and I'm aware of God's presence. Why is that? Well, God's people are gathered. Now, if that's true, how should that affect us? How should that affect the way we live, what's important to us, what we value? Think about that. What should we treasure? Oh, you were just coughing. I'm sorry. Any movement, I thought, oh, good, somebody.
Fellowship.
We should love fellowship. Yeah, can you elaborate on that a little bit?
Savor the Lord's presence when we're united together and joining with Him, and His Spirit joining with us and celebrating His glory.
Absolutely. So when there's care group, you know what we should be thinking? I'm going to get together with a group of people who have the Holy Spirit in them. And the Holy Spirit has given them these gifts. And, you know, like if we really get into it, maybe we'll all use them. And who knows what could happen tonight. You know, obviously, I experience God's presence at times when I'm praying alone. Sometimes walking down the street, I'm aware of His presence. But I experience His presence most profoundly when God's people gather. So care group should be not, oh, it's Thursday night and I'm so tired. It should be, man, you know, this is like living in the good of the land. I'm hanging out with God's people. Al.
Well, it's interesting you bring that up, because a couple of years ago, I actually approached you and I asked you a question. I'm sure you had many people talk to you, so you may not remember.
I don't remember a thing that you asked me,
but,
and I'm a little afraid of what you're going to say right now, especially sitting in the front row with that smile on your face. But go ahead.
I was in search of, you know, really that form of fellowship, care group. And I asked you a couple of questions. How do you guys do it? I tried to understand it, because that's what I was seeking. And it's really profound to hear this conversation come today, because that's what I realized in terms of my involvement, in terms of my humility, okay, and seeking out, you know, these people who genuinely care for me, even though we're all different outside this, you know, the room. It was a wonderful experience after you sharing that. So once again,
yeah.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. So the idea is we should value care group. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, John, your care group, it's all pastors in your care group, so of course it's better. That's actually not true.
Elaborate.
Well, I could for a couple of reasons. One, if you heard the kind of things that we share with one another because we need help, you might say, ooh, the guy's a pastor. That would be one. The other is because, you know, the presence of God in our lives is no different from the presence of God in your lives. The Holy Spirit is not limited. And, yeah, I'm in a care group with some people who have been walking with the Lord a long time and they're mature. But, you know, we need the Holy Spirit just as much as anybody else. And He's present to bless any group we're a part of. So you see how, you know what we're doing right now? We're meditating, okay? We're taking the truth of Scripture and we're thinking about it. The other thing I think we should really highly value and anticipate is when the church gathers on Sunday morning. That is my favorite hour of the week. And I get to go twice, so I'm glad for that. Somebody said, "Oh, what's it like?" Because you go, you know, because we do. I go to the worship portion of the meeting, the singing portion, I should say, first meeting. Then we go do Starting Point. Then we come back for the whole second meeting. People say, "Oh man, it's, you know, wow, that's your job." I actually consider it a benefit. Why is that? Well, because God makes His presence known when His people gather in His name. Jesus said, "Where two or three gather in my name, there I am in their midst or with them." So we should just highly value that. We should get there early. We should be ready to sing. We should prepare our hearts before we get there so that we're not distracted by the upcoming game or wondering if we left the iron on the ironing board turned on, those kind of things. We should really come to enter into singing to the Lord and hearing His word read and proclaimed and sung, and then hang with God's people afterward. So you see, theology should drive the way we think about a lot of these things we do. And if you don't, what happens is it just becomes, oh yeah, Sunday morning, you know. And I mean, I've been going to church on Sunday morning for 50 years. And it could get to be just, you know, part of the kind of the brush your teeth kind of mode. Or it could be the most exciting time of my whole life. And, you know, I do this professionally, so it could get to be like, oh, my job. But it's not. Why? Because I'm with God's people, and this, the Spirit makes Himself known. His presence is manifested. And so we should value these things. So y'all tracking?
Mm-hmm.
All right, well, tonight we're going to talk about God's law. And let's, before we go further with that, let's invite the Spirit of God to give me the gift of teaching, because I need that gift tonight, and that God would give you the gift of learning, so you can hear Him in this and we can all grow together. So let's pray. Jesus, right before you left the earth and the disciples were really upset because you were leaving, you said, "Don't worry, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And you said you would come in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, your Advocate. And you dwell within us. And Spirit of God, we just want to recognize right now that you're here among your people, that you are dwelling within us. You're working among us. We're gathered here to learn. Father, I thank you that you have given me over these years the mental ability and the time and the teachers that I could learn these things. These are all your things, Lord. I am just carrying them as a message from you. So I pray that things that I have gained in my life regarding you and your word, I could share with my friends here tonight, and that would happen by a work of your Holy Spirit, and that we would love your presence, we would love your word, we would hunger and thirst after you. And I pray you give me grace to explain these things clearly, not to say too much or too little. I pray, Lord, that you give me sensitivity to questions, and that we would leave here at 9:30 rejoicing in who you are, and especially in the way you've revealed yourself in your law. We pray for this through Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, if you could go to the outline session 3 and open your Bibles to Genesis 2, you'll notice we start in Genesis 1, 2, or 3 every week. 40 days in the wilderness. These are all fulfillments of types of Moses, of Israel, different things like that. When we get to Matthew chapter 5, these three chapters, they're called the Sermon on the Mount. And they really are fascinating to study. If you haven't studied this and you want to, I would highly recommend D.A. Carson has a brief commentary on these three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. And John Stott has a one-volume commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And they will pick up on many of the themes that I mention here. But I want to put the Sermon on the Mount in the context of biblical theology. Okay? Give me a little room here, right? Notice how it begins. Chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So here's Jesus on a mountain giving people God's law. Does that sound like anybody familiar from what you've read in your Bible? Okay, I think it's pretty clear Matthew is saying the new Moses has arrived. Listen how Jesus, and of course, a significant portion of this sermon is a commentary on the law of Moses. Okay? Interesting, look at how the sermon begins. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they'll receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now this word blessed Does it have any echoes in biblical theology to you? What did God say to Abraham? Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. And interesting that there's many Old Testament references to the different things in these blessings, but Psalm 37 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land." But Jesus says it a little differently. They're going to inherit the earth. So Jesus comes, and how does he introduce his law? In grace. He starts out with God's blessing. That word blessed, some translations translate it happy. Happy doesn't cut it. It's a degree of well-being and joy that can only come from God. And so Jesus opens his law with God's blessing. I want you to see that when the Bible talks about law, it's always in the context of grace. He comes and redeems us, and then he says, "Now I'm going to give you my law." It's always in that context. Now, following this blessing, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And he talks about the salt losing its taste. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, again, do you hear the echoes in biblical theology? Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. So Jesus is saying, you're my people experiencing my blessing, and you're to be a blessing to the whole earth. I get chills when I think about this. I get chills to think that a promise that God made to a man who probably lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, probably when the Lord called him, was a moon worshiper because that was the deity of that city. God picked him out of the nations. And he said, through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. And I'm connected to that promise. And you are too, because we're the people of God. And so he blesses us, and then he says, I want this blessed life that you live as the people of God in my presence to preserve this world and to be a light to this world. Okay, so that sets up his commentary on the law of Moses. Now we come to the commentary. Before we get to the commentary, a verse we've looked at numbers of times, verse 17. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when you hear that, it leaves this big gaping question, doesn't it? Well, how in the world? And if you're a typical Jew in that day, you say, all right, got to get beyond the Pharisees. Nobody goes beyond the Pharisees. How am I going to do this? And what we found out is you have to be connected to the fulfiller of the law. You have to be joined to the one who kept it perfectly. But Jesus doesn't fill in that blank because it's a little early in his ministry and he's not in a place to explain that yet. But by the time we get to the end of Matthew, we do see that pretty clearly. Okay, now, Jesus' commentary on the law. "You have heard," verse 21, "that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." That's a quotation from the law of Moses. Okay? One of the Ten Commandments. "You heard it said. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And then he goes on to talk about being reconciled. Look at what Jesus just did to the law. Okay? All right. I'm not supposed to take the life of an innocent person. That's fairly easy to avoid. Okay? I'm not talking about manslaughter like car accidents. I'm talking about premeditated murder. Jesus says, well, that's what you heard, and you thought, okay, well, I never did that. Well, I'm telling you, you've been angry at somebody? You're guilty of the same. Okay, so the law, Jesus says, you just have these basic rules, and we use these rules to kind of keep you together as a people, because I was going to come out of this people and then fulfill it all, and I'm going to take that law and I'm going to take it to a degree that is the real deal. It is the kingdom of heaven on earth. This is what God intended for this earth. Not just murder, but anger and insults. Verse 27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Another one of the Ten Commandments. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So Jesus is commenting on the law, and as you read it, you say, yikes. I mean, we'd all be walking around here blind. Right? So what it does is you begin to say, I can't keep that law. And yet Jesus said, unless my righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so the law begins to do something. We're going to look at Galatians 3 in just a minute. But the law begins to work on us. And one of the things it shows us is, I can't find the good and avoid the evil of God's condemnation independent of Him. I can't do it by myself. I need a degree of forgiveness. And if I am to live this way, I need a degree of power that I'm never going to find in myself. And Jesus goes on to comment on laws about divorce, laws about oaths, laws about retaliation. Verse 43, he concludes this section of his commentary on the law of Moses. You've heard that it was said, there again, a quotation from the Old Testament, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. In other words, you want to be like God? Love your enemies. God loves His enemies. God prays for His persecutors. That's what a son is. A son acts like his father. For He makes His sun rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, what this commentary does is it really exposes us as helpless. I can't do this. I thought I could avoid adultery. I've never committed adultery. Well, now we have a different standard. Okay, I'm in trouble. I've never murdered anyone. Well, man, I've had some pretty bitter feelings. I've had some pretty vengeful thoughts. I've said some angry things. That's the standard. And so Jesus' commentary on the law is, he's saying this is what God really intends for the law of Moses. And it's beyond anything you could ever get to. Let's read this quote from D.A. Carson on page 5. In light of the preceding verses in chapter 5, Jesus is saying that the true direction in which the law has always pointed is not toward mere judicial restraints, concessions arising out of the hardness of men's hearts, still less casuistical perversions. It's a fancy way of saying perverting case law. Okay? Where you get these weird things like you see the Pharisees, some of their laws. Nor even the law of love. No, it pointed rather to all the perfection of God, exemplified by the authoritative interpretation of the law bound up in the preceding antitheses. In other words, what Jesus just said. Jesus gives an authoritative interpretation of the law of Moses. This law was intended for you to live like God. It points to God. God not only doesn't murder, God does not hate. God does not violate his holiness in ways that you do that go beyond the actual outward deeds. This perfection Jesus' disciples must emulate if they are truly followers of him who fulfills the law and the prophets. So what this law does is it puts us in our place as being weak and unable to keep it, and it gives us something to aim for. And by the time you get to the end of the gospel, what you find out is the only way you're going to keep it and the only way you're going to move in the direction of fulfilling it is if you're joined to the one who fulfilled all righteousness, Jesus. Let's skip the next section and go to number 8 on page 7. You can read this over. I originally got this outline from Bruce Waltke, who is, I would say, probably one of the most influential and helpful Old Testament scholars of the 20th century. Brilliant man. I had the privilege of studying under him a number of courses. And it is amazing as you read about the Passover sacrifice in the Old Testament and Jesus' fulfillment of that sacrifice. He fulfilled. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb that was slaughtered so that if his blood is placed on the doorpost of your life, the angel of death will pass over you and you will live forever. And so the gospel writers make a lot of clear connections between that, and you can read about this. But what I want to spend time on now is something that comes up a lot in the letters of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, I'm sorry. See, the early church grappled with two questions related to the law of Moses. First question, this is under number 8 on page 7. Are ethnic Jewish converts to Jesus to keep the law of Moses in order to live a righteous life? So we're Jews and we have a baby boy. Should he be circumcised? Should we keep the ritual laws? Should we have Passover? And should we Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? Should we celebrate on that day? How are we to understand this as Jews? And do we need to do these things in order to be righteous in God's sight? Another question, it's the same question, really. Are ethnic Gentile converts to keep the law of Moses in order to live a righteous life? So you read in Acts 15, there's a huge debate. And some are saying that if you're a Gentile and you become a Christian, you got to get circumcised. And you've got to keep all these different laws that were Mosaic laws, come out of the Levitical code. And so the church gets together and they say, you know, we got to work this out. What are we going to require of these guys? Because the problem, letter B, it really cuts two ways. First, there's a fear of antinomianism. So if you're a Jewish Christian, you've lived under the law of Moses all your life, and these Gentiles come in and you say this law doesn't apply to them, you go, whoa, we're in trouble here. These guys are going to go crazy. The other problem, which was a far more serious problem in the church, is legalism. A belief that behavioral performance could achieve God's approval. So, the challenge in the New Testament is how do we take what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and build a community? What are the standards that we should keep? What does love look like? The Corinthians tended toward being antinomians. They get drunk at the communion service, and they have a guy who's living in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, it appears, and they're proud of it because of grace. And it's like, yikes. Then you have the Galatians. And the Galatians say, look, these Gentile converts, we're happy to have them. They got to get circumcised if they're to be saved. And in the book of Galatians, Paul addresses this. And I think it would be helpful if we took some time to look through this passage. And then I want to leave time at the end for questions and comments. Galatians 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. He just called these people he loves, these people who are converts under his ministry, just called them fools. Sometimes pastors need to talk that way to their people. First, they got to make sure they're not fools, and then they can do that. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What's he saying? I preached the crucifixion of Christ to you. I preached the meaning of that. I showed you what it looked like through my words. You saw it. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? They were really persecuted in Galatia, that whole region. If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So Paul is saying, look, when you Jews became Christians, what did you do to get the Holy Spirit? And when the Gentiles became Christians, what did they do to get the Holy Spirit? You were transformed. You were aware of God's presence. Your conscience was cleansed. You were set free by the Son of God. Now, let's review. What laws did we keep for that to happen? Okay, so there's this first argument. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that's Genesis 15:6, important verse to Paul and the whole Bible. Know then that it is through faith, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So he's saying, look, God called Abraham righteous, but this is hundreds of years before the law of Moses was introduced. How could God call him righteous? Well, it's because he had faith. He believed God's promises. And Paul has, I'm sure, had spent time with the Galatians pointing out how all those promises were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So he's saying, look, here's, you want to know what the law is useful for? The law points out to you that you are under God's curse. So that's one use of the law. The law reveals sin. The law of Moses is very valuable. It reveals sin. So, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. He's shown that because of Abraham, and he's shown that because anybody who's read the law of Moses knows he's cursed if he doesn't keep the whole law. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ. Okay, so we have two choices. You can seek righteousness through faith or through works. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So what we have is, we've all broken the law. Christ has taken the curse of the law on himself. We avoid the curse by putting our faith in him. You tracking with the argument here? Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So just because God gave the law of Abraham doesn't mean what he promised. I mean, the law of Moses doesn't mean that everything he said to Abraham doesn't still count. Which, by the way, is an argument against dispensationalism, which says that these promises are locked up in these different dispensations. No. God gave that promise to Abraham, and it counts to this very day. The law of Moses did not abrogate it. In fact, here's what the law does. Verse 19. Why then the law? Okay, he's already told us that the law shows us that we're under God's curse. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Okay? That seed of Abraham. When he comes, then this law is no longer needed because, but in the meantime, we need to see that we're transgressors. It was put in place through angels by intermediary. By an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned under sin so that the promise, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So what the law of Moses does is it provides convincing proof that we are sinners. Do you ever have trouble talking to somebody who's not a Christian? And you say, well, you know, you're a sinner. And they say, well, says who? Well, the Bible says you're a sinner. So there's lots of books in the world that say bad things about different groups of people. So a great advantage that the Jews had, rabbinic Jews like Paul, is that they knew the law of Moses and they knew they didn't keep it. So it showed them their sin. If we don't know we're sinners, we don't know we need a Savior, right? Verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So it's like the law kept us a prisoner so that Jesus could open the gates of our prison doors and set us free. It kept us a prisoner. It also, verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, a guardian would be someone, if your father is incredibly wealthy, and he dies, and in his will he says, I want him to have all my money, but not until a certain age. And in the meantime, I'm going to put him under the charge of Mr. X. Okay? He may have a lot of money coming, but he's not getting the benefit of any of it. So in the meantime, this guardian is keeping him until that day, and then the guardian has the legal authority to give him the money. Well, that's what the law did. It kind of guarded us. It kept us until the day when we could receive our inheritance. And now, verse 25 through 29 are really pivotal in this whole passage, so try to hang with me here. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of us of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, remember we've talked about the doctrine of the union, our union with Christ? See how pivotal it is to this passage. Verse 26, we're in Christ, sons of God. We're baptized into Christ. We have put on Christ. We are, in verse 29, Christ's. So how's the law fulfilled? We're joined to Jesus. We belong to Him. How are we righteous? We have His righteousness. How are our sins forgiveness given? We have His sacrificial death. Therefore, the requirements of the law are fulfilled, and we believe all this because we are joined to the one, the offspring of Abraham, who would bless all nations on earth. So it's not a legal righteousness that we obtain through our works, it's through being joined to Jesus Christ. Now, he recapitulates his case in chapter 4. I might as well just read it. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, because he doesn't get the benefit of all the things he owns. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In the notes here, page 8, number 1 on the bottom here. A child awaiting his inheritance is little different from a slave in terms of his current experience of material wealth. Worse, Satan used the law to torment us. So it wasn't just that we didn't get the benefits of our salvation, but Satan takes the law and he hammers us. Listen to John Stott. God intended the law to reveal sin and to drive men to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and to drive men to despair. And haven't we all experienced that at one time or another? Where you look at the law of God and you say, I'm hopeless. I don't stand a chance. I'm not changing. And the Lord says, ah, well, the law's had its effect. Now you can turn to me, and instead of relying upon yourself, you can rely upon my Son. In Christ, we are redeemed from slavery to sin and its consequences and adopted as the very sons of God, all through the coming and work of Christ. The Holy Spirit residing in us reminds us of our sonship by crying to our Father through us. And you know, that's the first work of the Spirit. The first work of the Spirit is not to say, you wicked failure. The first work of the Spirit is to say, you're a son. And you say, yeah, I'm a son. And if you're a son, well, you want to know your father. You want to please your father. Now, Romans, the book of Romans, has a much more extended argument than this one. I chose this one because it's nice and short. It would take a long time to go through Romans and develop this argument. But one of the questions that comes up, and it comes up in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul has laid out the inheritance of the promises of God through faith, like Abraham. All our sins are forgiven. We're free. And the question comes, if this is true, I just got a mental block on the passage. Some of you haven't memorized that. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase. Man, if Jesus is glorifying himself and forgiven our sins and given us the Spirit, let's sin more. Okay? And when you preach grace, the question comes, why are there rules? I've noticed this with Christian young people growing up in this church. It's all about the rules. I go to school, there's all these rules. It's keeping the rules. And a wise parent says, no, it's all about grace, but your failure to keep the rules shows you that you need a Savior. Because we can grow up, and if you train a child to be obedient, they can grow up with this sense of, well, maybe I am a good Pharisee, and maybe I have attained to the righteousness of the Pharisees. But what the law does is says, no, you haven't. And you want to read the law through Jesus' commentary. And then you say, no, I definitely haven't. So, are we advocating antinomianism? And chapter 5 answers that question. And we'll just jump in at verse 16. There's an extended argument, talks about circumcision and things like that. Let's start with verse 13, actually. You were called to freedom, brothers. Okay, we're free from the condemnation of the law. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, so here's the new law. Walk by the Spirit. Now is that, okay, we read Ezekiel 36. I'm going to give you my Spirit. He's going to cleanse you and he's going to change your heart. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And he goes on to describe the works of the flesh. And then he goes on to describe the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Now, this word flesh, it's a very simple Greek word, sarx. And when it can refer to a physical body. It can refer to our humanness. When Paul uses it, he means human nature, independent of God. And one of the reasons I love that definition is because it takes me right back to Genesis chapter 2. You eat that fruit, you could be like God, knowing good and evil. So, in Christ, my drawings are ridiculous, but let's just do it anyway. Okay? That's you, and that's your heart. That's not bad, huh? Now, when prior to regeneration, the Spirit of God does not dwell within you, and so your heart lives independent of God. It's ruled by what Paul would call the flesh. But when you are regenerated, the Holy Spirit comes and he takes ownership of your soul. He takes over. He moves in. And as is true of some of the houses that we've bought, once you move in, you got to renovate the place because it's a stinking mess. And so he begins this wonderful renovation process that lasts the rest of our life. But we still live in the sphere of the flesh. And what that means is there is this principle with us that continually argues with our souls. There's a continual battle going on in our hearts. And so Paul is saying, if you have the Holy Spirit, You will want to live by the law of love. You will want to keep the law of God. You will want to overcome not just murder, but anger. You will want to overcome not just adultery, but lust, sexual desire. You will want to overcome these things, but you will also have this war within you. Verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The Holy Spirit makes you want to obey God, and the flesh says, no, no, you don't want to do that. I've got a better way. And this is the nature of the fight. But because we are joined to Jesus Christ, and we have His Spirit residing with us, within us, we can fulfill the law of God. And we not only have the status of a son, we not only have the status of a justified person, but we have the Spirit dwelling within us, and we have real power to become really righteous. So it's not just our status that we're righteous, but we begin to live that way. And that's what this new covenant that God gave. So the law of Moses is temporary. It's showing us our sin. It's guarding us and protecting us so that when the real deal comes, when Jesus comes and He puts His Spirit within us, He not only forgives us, but He cleanses us and He changes us. But you say, man, ever since I became a Christian, it's just like there's a war going on in my heart. Well, that's Galatians 5:17. Some people say, well, I don't really believe in this doctrine of indwelling sin because I think Romans 7 is about a person before Christ. I say, that's fine. You can have that for Romans 7. But Galatians 5:17 says, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's a fight going on in here. Because we live in the already, but the not yet. Already we have the Spirit. But we still live in the sphere of the flesh. He's still, this principle of independence is still with us. So do you see where the law has taken us? Do you see, like, you're getting the bigger picture now on all this? We're just I'm a lumper. We're just taking big pictures. I'd like to take time now for comments, questions. Ways you've been helped, ways I've confused you, Dwight?
So I have two questions, but the first one I'll ask you because of the picture you drew in the comment you just made. So when we lose the battle with the flesh, those of us that are regenerated, born again, and sin, why does that happen?
Why does that happen? Because we are, in our present state, able to sin. We can choose to sin. We can choose to listen to the Spirit. See, this is still our hearts. The Holy Spirit just lives here. And we can ignore Him or we can do what He says. Now, there's going to come a day where our bodies are resurrected and this is no longer a factor. And it's going to be a strange experience. I'm looking forward to it. Second question. That's a great question.
In the postmodern world that we're in, where many non-believers, the Mosaic Law is long gone from their minds. In evangelism, what law do we preach to make them aware of their need?
Yeah, that's a great question. The question is, if people no longer have a sense of an absolute standard or law to keep, and you know we're United States isn't as bad a shape as Europe, but we're getting to be really post-Christian, where if you say the Ten Commandments, people think, huh? How do we evangelize? This is one of those kind of application questions that's just outstanding. People don't have the law to tell them they're sinners. Well, what people do have is they have a conscience. As you get to know people, I'd highly recommend a book called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. It's in our bookstore. Fabulous book. And he talks about how to speak to someone who doesn't have that sense. Because what people do have a sense, they do have a sense of guilt because we're made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And I don't care how postmodern you are, how relativistic you are. You do bad stuff and you feel bad about it. People want to know. You know, I got married and I was so happy and everything looked so rosy, and then I got divorced and I feel really bad about it. Well, Jesus speaks to that. You know, everybody's done things they're ashamed of. And so you begin to address the conscience by asking people, what do you do with those bad feelings? How do you deal with that? And, you know, then you, some people, they have their different ways of dealing with it, but then you look for an opportunity to show that the gospel solves your problem because your sins can be forgiven and you can be cleansed of a bad conscience. Yes?
I saw, when you read the passage, Galatians 4, I saw wonderful shadows of Abraham and the differences between Ishmael and Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Ishmael was the son of a slave,
mm-hmm.
and Isaac basically becomes the child of the promise.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, here in this passage, it basically says that even though you're a child and a slave, you can be adopted.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right, and Paul develops that in the end of chapter 4, for those of you who want to read it later. He was talking about, in case you didn't hear, when Abraham had a child through Hagar, his slave, he was trying to fulfill God's promises in the flesh, independent of God. And the Lord said, no, it's going to be through Sarah. And that becomes a paradigm of our human nature. We think we can achieve these things through our own efforts. He says, no, it's going to happen through the promise. And I'm going to let you get so old, Abraham, that not only will everybody say, your wife is never going to have a baby, but they're going to take one look at you and say, he's never going to have a baby either. And that's really what's going on there. Yes, Meg.
John, in the Galatians listing of the works of the flesh, which you say is the human nature independent of God, these are really gross, disgusting things.
Mm-hmm.
But if the work of the flesh is human nature independent of God, we could make a list of really nice things too, couldn't we?
Do you mean nice sins?
Well, if the work of the flesh is human nature independent of God, there's a lot of really nice things that people do, human nature, independent of...
Yeah.
And not necessarily gross and disgusting like this one.
Yes.
And yet, by that definition, they would be just as offensive.
Absolutely.
And so it's not just necessarily, you know, gross, drunken fornicators who are, you know, the ones that are doing these things, but actually it could fit, and frankly, those are the people that... talking about what gentlemen in front were talking about when, you know, you're talking about witnessing and evangelizing, sometimes they're a little tougher nut to crack.
Sure.
A person who's an alcoholic is sometimes a little easier.
Absolutely.
Than a person who is an absolute shining, smiling, wonderful, everything's terrific except it's still human nature independent of God.
Yeah.
You know,
absolutely. I have friends who are at the prison tonight in Clarksburg, and he said, you know, for most of these guys, there's a few holdouts, but he said for most of them, you don't have to persuade them that they're failures. Their location has already sent the message. So we can start with, how do you deal with your failure? These lists in Galatians, and when Paul makes these lists, they're not intended to be comprehensive. They're intended to be illustrative. And I would say, for even if you live long enough, even if you're a nice person, you end up doing gross things. I would say that just from living for 50 years. Kevin?
I remember during the 1980s reading where Bob Dylan actually got saved. I did a Google search on him recently, and I saw that he actually had turned away because he said he got tired of feeling guilty all the time. So can you address, at least in a quick way, the whole thing of once saved, always saved?
No. A person who's converted can backslide. A person who's not converted can act like a Christian, can study Christianity and not be converted.
If he was actually saved in the...
I can't tell you that. I don't know Bob. I read his book.
Maybe he's either apostate or he wasn't saved. That's right.
From God's perspective, yes, but it's very confusing from down here. Yes.
A lot of people don't know Mosaic law anymore, but a lot of people have the idea of the God of wrath of the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
And just in my dealings with people, trying to explain saying that, I'm looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and the one about murder and the one about divorce, it's very, or adultery and murder, it's very easy to see how he fulfills, like he takes it to the next level.
Mm-hmm.
But the one about the eye for the eye, it really does seem like he's contradicted. It doesn't seem like it's taking it to a different level.
Yes.
It almost seems like yeah. total contrary nature, whereas the other ones you can see that he's suggesting motivation, not action.
Yes, yeah, so he's saying, it's been said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I'm saying love your enemies, no retaliation. I don't know if I'm prepared enough to give a good answer to your good question, so I'd have to go look back at that, but when you were starting, there was something. Oh, the whole, you know, ever see people say Old Testament, God of wrath, New Testament, God of love? They haven't read the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is chock full of God's gracious, long-suffering mercy to his people. It begins with the gift of the garden. Even when he says you're going to die if you eat from the fruit, he lets them live long enough to have kids, and he protects them, he gives them clothes, and he lets them live. And the human race continues on. We see mercy in Noah. We see mercy everywhere you look. You see God's mercy in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, just read through the book of Revelation, man. It's God's hammer in the wicked. So it's just a false characterization. Josh.
Why don't Jews sacrifice today?
Well, they don't have a temple to sacrifice at. Why don't Jews sacrifice today? They don't have a place to do it. And of course, most Jews... you know, when I was a new Christian, I read my Old Testament for the first time. I remember going to all my Jewish friends and saying, hey, man, I read your book. You know, it's really great. And they'd say, what book? Oh, well, we got lots of books. Only your most conservative or Orthodox Jews will read the Old Testament and try to apply it today. Most Jews are very secular, and they would see sacrifices in the Old Testament the way liberal Christians would see the sacrifice of Jesus. It's barbaric, it's not Christian, and they would just reject it. There are some Jews who would have a hope someday, and there are some evangelical Christians, sadly, who would have a hope someday of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem and beginning to make sacrifice there again. My opinion on that is any Christian who would advocate that, that is an affront to the sacrifice that took place in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago that was once for all. Kimberly.
Kind of going to tie in three things here. Grace, in the Word of God it says, my grace is sufficient, and it enables us to say no to all unrighteousness. And how there's always the battle, but there is power over sin and sanctification. Aren't you able to get victory over certain areas in your life? Not to say you can't drift back in.
Absolutely.
And how would that tie in? We're not under the wrath of God, but we will all stand before the judgment seat of God.
Uh-huh.
And is there anything in heaven that deals with how you walk here now? Is there something that you benefit, or do you understand?
Those are three great questions. Yeah. Number one, do we have the ability not to sin? Yes, because flesh no longer rules. Spirit rules. We can choose to go with his power and reject the flesh. And that should be the Christian walk. We should be increasingly becoming more and more righteous, actually. Although, if we really are growing in that way, we'll be more and more aware of sin in our hearts. And that makes us just love the Savior all the more. So, absolutely. Now, the question is... our sins are never going to be condemned again. We're never going to experience God's wrath for our sins. But there is a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think Josh preached on it already, on God evaluating our works. Yes, and the end of that passage says, therefore, each one will receive his reward from God. So, God gives us the power to do what he always wanted us to do, and when we do it, he stores up rewards for us. It's a great deal. So you can live as a Christian, and you can tolerate sin in your life and not deal with it and not seek to grow. And it does affect the amount of reward that you receive, but each one will receive his praise from God. There's not going to be any condemnation. No, we're going to experience God's unmitigated love. But yeah, our life on this earth does affect our life in the next life. Yes?
John, is the heart a neutral area?
No, it's owned by the Holy Spirit.
By bad and, I mean, how do you get bad heart per se?
Well, you know, I've heard some Christians say, well, and I think it's a misunderstanding what the Puritans taught. They say, well, you know, I have a wicked heart. You don't have a wicked heart, okay? You have a heart that's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and you have the Holy Spirit living within your heart. But you do have a heart that's prone to wander. It's prone to, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, say, blah, 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 I'm not listening. We do have a heart that is prone. You know, I like to picture if our life is a house, the Holy Spirit moves in, kicks the flesh out of the house, and the house and the flesh pitches a tent in the backyard and screams through the windows all day long. Okay? Do this! Remember how good it felt! You're never going to get... And so you just experience temptation. That's called temptation. But our hearts are inhabited, our inner life, we are inhabited by the Spirit of God. And so, yes, we sin, but we don't have to. And we do grow. If you're a Christian, you grow. You grow.
It just seems that you define very, like Sarx, you can define it, and you can say it's a human nature, independent of God. But then again, the regenerated heart, you kind of made it a relationship between the Spirit, per se.
No.
In other words, we can define the human nature as the flesh.
Not human nature independent of God.
Okay, we
don't have two natures. You have one nature, and the flesh is trying, it's this principle that dwells with us. I think that's the best way to describe what Paul thinks. It's this principle that dwells with us that tells us, resist the Holy Spirit, do what you want to do, it's really better. Aren't you afraid? You got to take matters into your own hands. The Spirit says, no, trust me, I'll take care of it. Even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil. Flesh says, you better fear evil. You better get out of here, bud. And there's this battle going on. But what I think Paul would say is, this is not in control. He's in control, but it's all mediated within us, and we're players. We participate. And so we can tell the Spirit, sorry, I'm going to go this way. And the Spirit says, all right, we'll discipline you later. And he works with us. Yes, Barbara, in the back. Yes. Randy Newman. Yeah, it's an. I know it's not the pop singer guy. He lives in the D.C. area. Mel. Oh, same question.
Does the Bible address in any way what some of it would be considered psychology? The way you were raised, the environment in which you were, does that affect your ability to understand?
Yes, I'd say yes on both. Number one, I think that when we use the word psychology today, usually that's shorthand for a secular worldview applied to human nature. Okay, so we don't believe in psychology in that way. If psychology is the study of how people think and are motivated, the Bible is profoundly psychological. I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a profoundly psychological story. The Bible talks about God not punishing people for the sins of the fathers. Well, what is that? Well, I don't want to look at Ezekiel 18 right now because I just want to point out in the Decalogue. Some of you guys got to go. Yeah, I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. You'll not make an image for yourself, heaven above, earth beneath. So no idols. And then he says, I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the children of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Okay? But showing love to thousands of generations. I think what the Bible teaches is children tend to walk in their parents' sins. But Ezekiel 18, which Kevin mentioned, Ezekiel 18 says God's not going to punish you for your father's sin. He's not going to punish your father for your sins. He holds everybody individually responsible. But I think the principle, not only if you look at 1 and 2 Samuel and see David and his sons, I think there's a tendency for children to walk in the sins of their parents one way or another, sometimes in reaction against, sometimes in agreement with. And in the ancient culture especially, you see that because you were expected to be like your father. All right. I'm happy to hang around and answer questions, but we're 5 minutes over, and I want you all to be happy customers and come back in next week, okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome.